So as we're going through the biblical narrative this year, you guys know we just went through biblical wisdom literature. We were looking at Proverbs, we looked at the book of Psalms. Last week we considered Job and what the Bible has to say about pain and suffering. And so now we're coming back to the actual narrative of Scripture. And we're at that point in Israel's history where they go into exile in Babylon. And so, as we said, we're calling this mini-series The Story of Faithfulness. And so what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to recap a little bit so we can kind of understand where we're at in the story, and then we'll carry on with this morning's teaching. So we remember that God called Abraham and his family to be his special people through whom he would bring blessing to the whole world, right? So what was lost with Adam and Eve there at the garden is picked up by God through the family of Abraham. And this family would be given this special land. They would be given God's presence. They would be given God's instruction and God's blessing in order to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. Now, hundreds of years pass in which Abraham's descendants are enslaved in Egypt. God hears their cries, comes down, and raises up a rescuer to deliver them. And so they are rescued and redeemed through the hand of Moses by God. And this is the story of the Exodus. And then they're led out to the wilderness. They're given the law, the covenant, the presence of God there in the tabernacle. And this kind of re-upping of the story to be God's special people to represent him to all nations on earth. Next, they receive the promised land led by Joshua and under the judges. Then the kingdom of Israel is united under King David. The temple is built in Jerusalem, and the kingdom comes really to its zenith under King Solomon. And then we have this era of unfaithfulness because of Solomon's unfaithfulness and his giving himself over to idolatry. Remember, the kingdom is taken from the family of David, and they're only given a portion. And we have the splitting of the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And in these stories of the kings, we have this turning to idols rather than the true God. We have alliances with the nations around them. And this is where the prophets are coming in and continually warning Israel, calling them back to covenant faithfulness. But finally, the kingdom of Israel is destroyed and goes into captivity in Assyria. And shortly after that, in the year 605, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes and conquers the southern kingdom of Judah and led their king, the royal family, and the royal court of artists and musicians, and all the wealthiest of the land that were not slaughtered in the siege. He leads them into captivity in Babylon. Now, in the year 586, Nebuchadnezzar would return to Jerusalem and level it completely and destroy the temple there in Jerusalem. And so this is the moment where God's judgment had finally come upon his people, right? They continually turned to idols, continually turned to violence, continually oppressed the poorest of the land. And so God was faithful, just as he promised he would be. If they forsook the covenant, they would receive judgment. And so they are taken out of the land, away from the presence, and into exile in Babylon. So that's where we find ourselves this morning as we pick up the story. Now, for a minute, I think it would be helpful for us to talk about two things, exile and Babylon, because these are reoccurring themes and ideas and places in the biblical story. You know, sometimes we're reading along and we come across a term like exile, and we think, oh, what's this, right? Well, actually, exile has already been introduced into the biblical narrative, because this is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned and rebelled against God there in the garden. They are exiled from the land, from the presence of God, and they are sent east of Eden, actually to the plain of Shinar, where later Babylon will be built. We'll talk about that in a minute. But remember, in Deuteronomy 28, where God is laying out the covenant, both the blessings and the cursings, God warns them there of exile. God warned his people when he gave them the covenant that if they disobeyed, they would forfeit their right to the land that he gave them, and they also would be led into captivity in exile. So this is this reoccurring theme that we see in the biblical narrative. Obedience brings blessing. Rebellion brings exile, separation. Now, Babylon shows up for the first time in the biblical narrative in Genesis 10. And it is the first kingdom that is mentioned in Scripture, and there is a mighty leader, a mighty king over this kingdom, and his name is Nimrod. And the text says he is a hunter in the face of God. And theologians have wrestled with this because the language is unclear. It seems that Nimrod actually might be not just a hunter, like what we think of a hunter, but actually a hunter of people. And so this is the first time in the biblical narrative where we have this picture of a king who is oppressing and subjugating people. So he is the opposite of what God has laid out for Adam and Eve, what it looks like to rule, what it looks like to steward the earth. He's much more like what we read about with King Pharaoh, right, in the Exodus narrative. Now, when Babylon is mentioned again in the next chapter, chapter 11 of Genesis, it is clearly in direct defiance to God's way of ruling and goes directly against God's mandate to humanity to multiply and fill the earth. In the story, we have one people having one language. Many believe that this is a forced indoctrination that's happening here. There's this forced uniformity, and they come together to build a city and tower that reaches to heaven in order to make a name for themselves. Now, you know the story. God comes down and judges their work, confuses their language, and scatters them. Now, we need to know this. God is not opposed to civilizations, right? He has created people to create because he is a creator, and humans bear his image. So we create, we make culture. God is not opposed to civilization or culture, but to civilizations that glory in their own efforts to make a name for themselves in defiance of God, apart from God, and rule in an antithesis of what God's rule looks like. Now, Babylon is referred to one more time, and then it won't show up again for hundreds of years. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the one who God will bless and use his family to bring blessing to the whole world, is first called by God when living in Ur, which is a chief Babylonian city. Now, this is fascinating, right? Abraham is a Babylonian, and he's called out to belong to God and to serve God's kingdom purposes in order to bring redemption to God's world. Now, for hundreds of years, as theologians and pastors and scholars have read the Scripture, they have seen in Scripture this tale of two cities, right? Which is how Charles Dickens, his book. But tale of two cities, it's the tale of the city of humans, which is represented in Babylon, and it's the tale of the city of God. And we see this obviously in the people of God in Jerusalem, but obviously promise ultimately in the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, which Jesus has brought to this world and will finally bring when he returns. So this is kind of the story of the Bible. If you step back and look at it, it's the tale of two cities, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man in conflict with one another. So in Judeo-Christian tradition, the term Babylon came to apply not just to the ancient city or the whole Babylonian empire, but in fact to all nations and empires on earth that are Babylon-like, especially ones that are very wealthy, that are very powerful, that are militaristic and oppressive. And it's easy when we read the narrative to understand why this would be the case with the Jewish people and their perspective. So here's where we land, right? The people of God are taken away into exile, into evil, pagan, powerful, and oppressive Babylon. And this begins 70 years of captivity known as the exilic period. Now, they may have lost their right to the land, their autonomy to be ruled under their own kings, their temple at Jerusalem, but God has not left them. He actually goes into exile with his people. This is clearly seen in the book of Ezekiel, and also more so behind the scenes in the books of Daniel and the book of Esther. And so though they've lost so many of their blessings, they have not lost their identity and calling to be a blessing to the nations of the world. One way we could put it is the topography and culture might have changed, but their calling and identity has not. So where we stand in the biblical narrative is this. It's a very interesting story. You guys, when the kingdom of Judah was taken captive, they refused to go into the actual city of Babylon. And they settled, made an encampment out by the river there. The reason is because they believed that the exile would be very short-lived. The captivity would soon be over. And in fact, they even had prophets in their midst telling them the very case. Their message was resistance. It was revolt. It was rebellion. We are not going in. We are staying separate. We're staying on the outside. And there were even prophets back in Jerusalem that were left there, and they were inciting the people to rebel and to revolt and to overthrow the Babylonian rule. Now, what we find is that these prophets are not speaking on behalf of Yahweh. And we know that because in the book of Jeremiah, God instructs Jeremiah to write a letter to these captives, telling them the exact opposite of what their prophets had been telling them. And the letter is recorded for us here in Jeremiah 29. So some of us might be familiar with Jeremiah chapter 29, specifically verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's very interesting to read this actual promise in its context. So this will help us contextualize this message and help us understand how we might apply it today. So let's stand as we read the word of God together. Starting here in verse 1 of chapter 29, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to Yahweh for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. This is what Yahweh says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, again, reading this passage in context, realizing that this is God's instruction for his people as they go into exile, there are some really fascinating things that are highlighted in this instruction. But for just a moment, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Israel. Imagine what this would feel like, being conquered, being displaced, ripped from your homeland, your beautiful temple, your unique worship of Yahweh, all of it being taken from you. And then prophets are rising up in your midst and saying, we're going back, we're going back, we're going back. Oh, this is just going to be quick, and then God's going to return us, we're going to be blessed. And then a letter comes. It says, actually, everything those prophets are saying to you are lies. I have not sent them. And the gist of the letter is this. We're not going back to the way things were. And in fact, the Jews never fully go back to the way things were. But God says, but we are going forward. I want us to think about that in our own lives. There is sort of obsession in our lives, in our culture, in church culture, that we want to go back. We want to go back to the good old days. We want to find this moment in history where things were not the way that they are now, and that's the ideal moment that we want to grab hold of, and we want to kind of anchor down there. And what God says to his people when they're trying to do this is, we're not doing that. We are going forward. I'm with you. Now, what they need to understand first and foremost, and this is fascinating, God says, I carried you into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, this is a powerful reminder to those who rule the world, that they are simply vehicles of God's judgment in the world. Nebuchadnezzar was actually incited by God to come and to besiege Jerusalem, and this was part of God's judgment. God's saying, oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar might have been the tool, the vehicle, but I am the one who actually has led you into captivity. So it might look like Babylon's gods had toppled Israel's God, but in fact, it was Israel's God who delivered his people over to judgment. He is absolutely in control of the circumstance at hand. Secondly, since this is the Lord's doing, they're not to resist it. Instead, he says they are to settle into their new home, to build houses, plant gardens, marry, and give in marriage. They're to go into the city. They're to assimilate into Babylon. Now, this instruction is really interesting. There's actually a link back to Deuteronomy with the wording that God is using here. In Deuteronomy 20, God gives instruction to the nation of Israel when they go out to war. And before they go out to war, they're supposed to remind themselves that the battle belongs to God, that he's in control of all things. And so the officers in charge would say to the army of Israel, has anybody recently built a house and not been able to live in it? Go home. Experience a time of peace. Has anybody recently planted a garden or vineyard and not enjoyed the fruit of it? It's wine, it's produce. Then go home. It's not wartime for you, it's peacetime. Has anyone recently married? Do you see the pattern here? It's the same thing we're reading here. God says, go home and enjoy that marriage. See, what God is saying to the people of Israel here is that it is not wartime for you. The prophets are trying to incite you to resist, to rebel, to revolt. God says, don't do it. This is not wartime. This is peacetime. And of course, God goes on to say that in just a moment. Third, they are to do what God has always commanded humans to do. They are to increase in number. This is that same divine mandate that we read throughout the scripture that was given to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. It is repeated then to Noah, and then of course again to Abraham. And it's not just about increasing the population of Israel. It's about their call to extend God's rule to the ends of the earth. See, being exiled doesn't change or stop Israel's identity and calling. It just recontextualizes it. Finally, they are to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which Yahweh has carried them into exile. Pray for it. Pray to Yahweh for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You know, this must have been just absolutely astonishing for the people of God to hear this instruction, especially when we know what we know about the Babylonians and their history. They're wicked pagans. They're proud, powerful, oppressive, idolatrous, right? And yet God wants his people to live in Babylon and to witness his way, to be model citizens who seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Of course, this peace and prosperity would not be according to a Babylonian definition, but to peace and prosperity as defined by God, what that looks like, God's shalom being lived out through their lives. Finally, the letter says, this is what Yahweh says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Okay, can we just level for a second? Like, we realize that this text does not apply to your coffee time in the morning, right? Moody Mondays. Like, oh good, he knows the plans that he has for me, and I can be, like, sometimes we do this with Bible scripture, don't we? We just rip it out of its context, and we think, okay, this just applies to me and the difficult situation that I'm in. But actually, guys, when we think about it, this is so much bigger and better. God is saying, Israel, I have not given up on my plan for you. I have not given up my plan for the whole world. It still stands. I am going to make all things new. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I have not given up on my plan, my promise to the family of Abraham to redeem, to bring salvation, though it may look like it's been lost or even forfeited by his people, it is not. God is accomplishing his plan of redemption. The exiled nation of Israel is being called to trust God in this. He's in control. We've said this before, remember when we were looking at the Psalms, but our God does his best work in the dark. When the deck is stacked against the people of God, when they are outnumbered, outmanned, outmissiled, right? God shows up. He moves his plan of redemption forward. And this is why the psalmist would later say, man, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. He is in control. He is seated on the throne, and this is our confidence that God will complete his plan of salvation. Now, this is the story of the exile. That's what we're talking about. When Israel was removed out of their native home and taken far, far away to a foreign land, and something unique happened to Israel during this time. Jonathan Sacks, he's the UK's former chief rabbi, he coined a term to describe the way the Jews have existed throughout history, beginning with the Babylonian exile, and he uses this term, a creative minority. He says they maintained their distinction, but not just by surviving, but contributing to the flourishing of the world through redemptive participation. The Jews didn't just exist in exile. He's saying they flourished. And actually, their flourishing resulted in a blessing to everyone around them. He writes this, to become a creative minority isn't easy because it involves maintaining strong links with the outside world while staying true to your faith, seeking not merely to keep the sacred flame burning, but also to transform the larger society of which you are a part. This is a demanding and risk-laden task. Now, this creative minority is exactly what we find in both the book of Daniel and the book of Esther. We see it very specifically with Daniel and his friends. They were thoroughly immersed in Babylonian culture. We're told in Daniel 1 that they were taught the language and literature, and this literature is religious in nature. It's political in nature. It's about cosmology, the forming of the planet and human beings and the gods and all the things. It's all intertwined. It's about how Babylon rules, right? They're being indoctrinated is basically what we're told. They were advisors to the king of Babylon and rulers in the Babylonian government. They had Babylonian names, they dressed like Babylonians, and yet they remained totally faithful to Yahweh, to worship and represent him alone. They remained consistent and faithful to their Jewish ethics and practices as laid out in Torah. They lived by temple time. We'll talk about that later. And Jewish religious rhythms of their holidays, their times of remembrance, where they would remember the festivals because it marked the way that God had been faithful to Israel. This is the calendar, the way of life that they lived by. And they did all of this in community with one another, but simultaneously sought and worked for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Even in the face of persecution and even death, they did not cave, but stood firm in their Jewish identity, faith, and calling. Now, when we today think about our identity, calling as the people of God, part of what the exilic writings of Daniel and Esther have done for the people of God for centuries, and I hope it will do for us as well, is help us wrestle with these questions. How do we live faithfully to Jesus as exiled people? As those who are disenfranchised, as those who do not receive the previous honor, place, influence that we might have in times past. And we talk about this a lot here on Sunday mornings, in a culture that has a competing vision of what it means to be human, a competing vision of human flourishing, a competing vision of freedom, of the good life, of goodness, righteousness, and justice. How do we live in a culture like that, not just exist, but actually flourish and cultivate a kingdom of God presence in that culture, one that seeks the peace and prosperity of the city, not fleeing the culture, not fighting the culture, but being faithful to Jesus in the culture? How do we do that? And this is what these books help us wrestle with. You know, this conversation has always been important for the people of God, and I think today it's very important. Even at this moment in our history, and especially in an election year. You know, every time we have a presidential election in this country, each side is trying to co-opt Christianity and the church for their political party and purposes. Oftentimes, right, the religious, the Christian community in our country, the right is trying to feed the frustration of the loss of influence and honor that Christianity used to hold in this country. And so there's talk of taking the culture back. And maybe some of you feel this in your own context, your own jobs, right? Your communities, the broader cultural conversation, the neighborhood that you live in. The temptation is that the further out Christians are pushed from the public square, the angrier, more retributive, and frantic our rhetoric and actions will become. How should followers of Jesus respond to this disenfranchisement? Many in our time have seen incredible similarities between the Babylonian captivity and the post-Christian era that the church in the West is now living in. And many grieve the loss of Christendom, Christian influence through culture and politics, and have seen this as a kind of judgment of the once Christian nation. I think the question is, how do we respond? Do we flee culture like the Jews of the exiled were tempted to do? Make these communities that are untouched by the broader community, make our own subculture that is untainted by the world around us? Do we take up arms and take back our nation and reinstate Christian morality for all? Some would say so. Or do we see here a blueprint and pattern in Jeremiah 29 and these exilic books for how God would call his people to live in a place where they don't have the political influence and power they once had? They don't have the influence and honor that they once had, but can still carry out their identity and calling as the people of God. You know, the New Testament writers see the church in every time, in every place, living out the same identity and calling as Israel in their captivity. Peter, the apostle, writes in his first epistle and opens up with these words, listen, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In chapter 2 of his book, and actually all throughout the letter, he writes to the church using the same language of being exiles, of being foreigners, and he uses this language that God uses about of Israel, about being his own peculiar people, called to partner with him in this beautiful, special work. Peter writes this, but you, to the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's a beautiful passage of scripture. The reason I read it is because, you guys, do you see what Peter's doing? Peter is using exilic language to apply to the people of God now. The people of God who have lived throughout history. Now, you may not feel like a foreigner and an exile in your country. Okay, but guess what? According to the biblical view, you are, because you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And in this country, we're called to give our allegiance to our flag, to our country, to what it represents. But according to the scripture, we are called to give our allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom alone. These are two competing visions. So though we may not feel that way, that might say something more about us than about maybe the state of our country, what the scripture is saying here. That might be more about how we're living our lives. Are we living our lives in that identity and calling to which God has called us to? Are we living our lives in allegiance to Jesus, practicing his way, his ethic? Or are we just going on with the rest of our culture and their values and their way of life? See, the church, the people of God, are called to be a colony, a representation of the kingdom of God, whatever culture they live in. Whether it's conservative and in some ways aligns with ideals from the biblical perspective, or liberal and in some ways also aligns with portions of the biblical perspective, none of that changes our identity and calling. Whether it is Christian influence or anti-Christian, our identity and calling as the people of God does not change. We, like the Jews of the exile, are to pray and work for the peace and prosperity of the places God has called us, to see God's kingdom come, to see his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are called to be involved and engaged in the life of our city and culture, working for goodness and peace and praying for it. And at the same time, we are not to adopt its cultural ideals and convictions or lose our distinctive identity as God's holy people. This is what the exilic literature helps us understand, helps us wrestle with. What does faithfulness and exile look like for the people of God? Now, what does it mean then for us living today in Orange County, in the United States of America, to live out this faithfulness in exile, or as we've been talking about it, as a creative minority? John Tyson, who's pastor of Church of the City in New York City, he's written a definition, a Christian definition of creative minority, and I like what he says there. He says, a creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships, knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus for the renewal of the world. Stubbornly loyal relationships, a living network committed to practicing the way of Jesus for the renewal of the world. You know, years ago, I was studying these exilic books along with 1 Peter, and I was so moved by this vision. It's like it all clicked and came together for me. That God's people, wherever they find themselves, whatever the circumstance, our identity and calling doesn't change. We're called to belong to Jesus, to live out his way of life, to represent and work for his kingdom and glory, for the good of the place that he has called us to. And I try to capture this vision in our mission state here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, a Jesus-formed community on mission. This is what we've written about this. A Jesus-formed community on mission is a group of people whose vision, values, and culture center on the person of Jesus and intentionally practice his way of life. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, transforms people who center their lives on the person of Jesus and follow his way of life. And as people are transformed more and more by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit through aligning their lives with the way of Jesus, this begins to spill over into all their relationships, into their neighborhoods, into their work, into their public service, and throughout the rest of their lives. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to just unpack this statement here, our mission statement, and look at the connections to the creative minority that are pictured in the book of Daniel. So the way that we talk about this formation and discipleship, this uniqueness and this Jewish identity for Daniel, we call it being Jesus-formed here at Calvary Chapel, right? So just as Daniel and his friends were loyal to Yahweh, giving their allegiance to him, so also Jesus alone deserves our allegiance. We do not give it to any country, to any political party, president, king, or philosophy. It belongs to Jesus alone. And just as Daniel patterned his habits and ethics around Torah, and temple, so we pattern our lives after the way of Jesus. It's interesting, just a little excursion on the life of Daniel. These habits and spiritual rhythms of Daniel's life show up in the narrative again and again. First, in chapter 1, we're told he determined to not be defiled by unclean foods that were forbidden in the Torah. Find that in chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Secondly, it says he practiced a way of life in prayer, morning, noon, and night, since his youth. This was his habit. This was his pattern. This was Daniel's rhythm of his life. You can find that in chapter 6 of Daniel. And finally, and this one, you guys, just blows my mind. In chapter 9, we see that Daniel orders his life around temple sacrifice. At this time, right, 70 years of exile are coming to an end, and Daniel is praying and interceding to the Lord because he's discerned by reading the prophet Jeremiah that the exile is almost over. And we're told that he's praying at the time of the evening sacrifice. So here's a question. Is there an evening sacrifice in Jerusalem at this time? No, why not? Because the temple's gone, right? It was leveled 70 years ago, but Daniel has been so formed by worship of Yahweh that even though he is removed from temple, even though temple sacrifices are completely gone, he still orders his life by the worship of God that was performed in Jerusalem. He lives according to a different city, to a different king, to a different rhythm. Now, this is same, the same is true for Jesus' followers. No matter where we are, who's in charge, what is fashionable, what is legal or illegal, our lives are patterned after the life of Jesus, the King, after his way of the life of life, which is the way of God's kingdom. We are his disciples and his disciples alone. The way that we talk about this rhythm of our lives here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is kind of this threefold pattern of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did. We think that this is the call of every disciple of Jesus, to spend time with Jesus in his presence, to contemplate his deep love for us, his words, his teaching, that we hold them in such high regard. They are the words of eternal life. They are the words to live by. They are the words that bring flourishing and the good life. That we look at his ways, that we look at his works, that we're just enamored with them, that we are immersing ourselves in them. And as we do that, the image of Jesus leaves its imprint on our lives. We are being Jesus formed. But it's not just enough to immerse ourselves in the story and the person of Jesus. We also practice his way, right? We become like him. We practice the way of his life, his rhythms, his teaching. We follow him. We talk about this often here, but the Sermon on the Mount is kind of the key text for disciples. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way of God's people. This is the way of Jesus. And so we pattern our life after the values and principles and teachings taught there in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus's way, which he describes there by practicing forgiveness, non-retaliation, meekness, and peacemaking, mercy, sincerity, purity, fidelity, fasting, prayer, simplicity. We could go on and on. It's all there contained in the teachings of Jesus, that what we find there, we put into practice in our lives. And the more and more we do, we're transformed by these habits. They create a second nature in us. We become like Jesus. And then, of course, we do what Jesus did. You know, Peter talks about Jesus in the book of Acts, and it is my favorite description of the life of Jesus. He says, oh, you've heard about Jesus. He was anointed by the Spirit of God, and he went around doing good and healing all who were afflicted by the devil, for God was with him. We know from the stories of the Gospels that everywhere Jesus went, the people that he touched, who he healed, who he received, who he ate with, some of these were very, very far from God. And what he would say to them is, the kingdom of God has come to you this day. Jesus went everywhere and alerted people to the presence of the kingdom of God. God's goodness, God's grace, God's righteousness, God's love, God's acceptance. That's what he did. And he calls you and I to do the same. To go into the world and to alert people to the kingdom of God through these Jesus-like good works. Jesus preached the gospel, the good news. He taught the way of the kingdom. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He performed justice. He ate and drank with people who were far from God. He prayed and prophesied. He stood up against religious hypocrisy and pride, and he spoke truth to power. And he invites us as his disciples to do the same, to follow him. Of course, a Jesus-formed community, we don't do this by ourselves. We do this with one another. And we see again this pattern in the book of Daniel, that though these books bear a single name, Daniel and Esther, we know from these stories that these people did not do the work of a creative minority alone. Esther had the beautiful influence and support of her cousin Mordecai. Daniel, of course, had his three friends. And you might remember the story of their steadfast faithfulness to Yahweh. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image of gold and commands all peoples, all nations, all tongues to bow down and worship it. And it is this creative minority, this community that practice this way of life, of loyalty to God, they bore witness to God's kingdom. So also with us, it is the way that we live our lives together in community. As we practice the way of Jesus together, his self-sacrificial way, his bearing one another's burdens type of way. This considering your burden important even to my life, though it is not personally my burden. This kind of way of living is a community witness of the kingdom of God. This is how the church throughout the centuries has lived. We can see it there described in the book of Acts, of course. The apostles' doctrine, which is the Jesus story. The fellowship, which is the Jesus way of living. The breaking of bread, which is Jesus' sin atoning, life-giving sacrifice for us. The Jesus prayer, they had access to God as Father through Jesus. This was a Jesus-formed community, and the world around them took notice because their lives became marked by generosity and self-sacrifice. This is our conviction here that every single one of us needs friends. We need partners. We need people with which we live out our identity, our Christian ethics, our allegiance to Jesus with. We can't go it alone. We are not meant to. We need others to practice the way of Jesus with us. Lastly, Jesus formed community on mission. Just as Daniel and his friends lived out their allegiance to Yahweh, their identity and ethics as God's people and community, they gave witness to God's glory and kingdom. And as I said a moment ago, people took notice of this. You guys, there are these incredible stories all throughout the book of Daniel, four in particular, and they all end with a king taking up the praise of Yahweh, his power, his exclusivity, his goodness and glory. And they say this, the pagan kings are saying this, let no one else worship any other god, for there is no other god except the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their God is the God who saves, which is the key message of Scripture. Yahweh alone can give salvation. It's amazing, right? But it's through this community witness, this creative minority, that even the pagans, the pagan kings around them are affected. They take notice. They proclaim the kingdom of God, its power and glory. It's proclaimed, preached on their lips. Well, in that same way, it is the community of God's people living out our discipleship to Jesus in every facet of our lives, which causes people to ask questions to which the good news of Jesus Christ is the answer. It's the way we live with one another. It's the way we live out our allegiance to Jesus that people take notice of. Now, I want to flip the script on this a little bit, because often I say witness and you think street evangelism. Okay, fine. Getting a group together, we're going down to Huntington Pier. That's where the people go, right? You know, or okay, I'm going to tell, you know, every time I'm at the checkout stand, I'm going to tell my checker, I go to Calvary Chapel. Maybe don't, right? Just maybe don't. What if we thought of witness less in terms of street evangelism or cold call evangelism, as I often call it, and more in terms of influence, like Daniel and his friends? See, look, God has put you guys in specific places around specific people for purpose of displaying his glory and goodness, of being these lights to draw people into God's kingdom, to recognize Jesus. He has strategically put you there. What if we simply begin to recognize that God has given us influence in the world and begin to use that for his kingdom? Again, from pastor in the Church of the City in New York, John Tyson, he says this, the word influence is derived from a Latin root meaning to flow. And this flowing does not connote power, coercion, or control. It suggests effortlessness. We want to influence, he says, people by being ourselves. Just be who God created and redeemed you to be. Where such creativity comes out of our community that people are drawn to it, that they see that there's such goodness, the way we live with one another, the way we care for one another, the way that we bear one another's burdens, that they're drawn to it. I want friends like that. I want community like that. I want a Jesus like that. Redemptive participation, he says, means that we do not hate the world. We are not protesting it. We are participating in it with the vision of the way of Jesus. Also, this is helpful from Mel Lawrence. He says, influence is not a weaker word for leadership. It is hidden power behind leadership. We've used the word influence for a long time, but I believe we have not appreciated the depth of what it means. We think of influence as having an effect or of getting people to do things. It is so much more. The word influence means something that flows in and causes changes, usually a force that is imperceptible or hidden. Influencers are people who lead by living in proximity to scores of ordinary people who are looking for some source of wisdom, discernment, power, truth, and other qualities that begin transformative work in their lives. Just think of the effect if massive numbers of believers woke up to their potential to exercise spiritual influence in the schools where they teach, in the boardrooms where they deliberate, in the clinics where they care for people's health, in the churches where they serve, in the assemblies where they legislate, in the homes where they raise children. Here it is, church. In this congregation, there are many influencers. In fact, every single one of us is an influencer. Whether you're in healthcare, you're an educator, you own a business, you're a manager, you're an employee, a counselor, a social worker, you're a parent or grandparent, God has called you to a specific place. He has given you a stewardship. It's not for you. It's not for your comfort. It's not for your blessing alone. It is for the blessing of others around you. It's for you to join God and put his kingdom on display. I love the way that theologian and missiologist Michael Goheen puts this. He says, witness means embodying God's renewing power in politics and citizenship, economics and business, education and scholarship, family and neighborhood, media and art, leisure and play. It's not just that we carry out evangelism in these areas. That is important, but not enough. It means the way we live as citizens, consumers, students, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, and friends, witness to the restoring power. My deep conviction as I read scripture is that Jesus formation plus the Jesus community, this collective, this creative minority, fulfills the mission of God. The mission of God is something that flows from the life of a disciple in the Jesus community. I believe this is what a creative minority can look like in our context of Orange County. Now, as we close our teaching this morning, let me just say this. No one wants to live in exile, do they? Anybody like, man, I want to be disenfranchised. I want to feel like a foreigner in the country that I was born, in my own neighborhood, among my own family. I want to feel like an outsider. Anybody, right? Of course not. It doesn't feel good to be powerless, to be dishonored. Our King, the one who took on the shame, the disgrace, the dishonor of the world in order to redeem us. He's the one who overcame the world, who defeated death, who sits on the throne of the cosmos. He overturns all of that when he proclaims to us, flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are those who mourn. Flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Flourishing are the merciful. Flourishing are the pure in heart. Flourishing are the peacemakers. Flourishing are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. To them belongs the earth, the filling, the mercy, the face of God, this title, the children of God, and finally, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, you people are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. This way of Jesus may not feel good. It may not feel powerful or pragmatic. But from what I see in Scripture, it is faithful. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of the disciple of Jesus. May God give us understanding, discernment, humility to receive this word and to walk in it, to live it out.